The reading is from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them straight away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who's this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen. And Lord, we pray your blessing on Chris as he unfolds this passage to us. Amen.
Well, happy Palm Sunday, everyone. It's great to have you. I'm loving the fact that I'm seeing a lot of green tops amongst the people today. I'm glad I'm not the only one, but, you know, like-minded people wearing the green for Palm Sunday, it's all good. Well, as we think about this story, one that we're very familiar with, I want us to just think a little bit more about what was going on here. So there's going to be a little bit background and context in the first part of the talk, just to get us to understand the scene that's being set here in the story. Now, Jews from all over the known world were making the long pilgrimage up to Jerusalem in joyful anticipation of celebrating Passover. If we could have the slides. Oh, thank you, John. If we'll keep the slides up, because I've got a few to go through in order there. So Passover, here you can see a picture, was the biggest festival in the Jewish calendar. And Jerusalem, the host city, the city of God, whose population was normally around 40,000, would see an increase in tourism by about 200,000 people that coming week. That's a significant increase. This festival, which is so central to their faith, reflected on their deliverance from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, from slavery in Egypt, into a life under God's rule. The story, this festival, as spring began, gave them hope for new life, new beginnings. Though they'd been waiting for so long, they still believed that God was going to raise up his anointed one, his Messiah, to rescue his people again from their current oppression and establish his kingdom and his rule and reign. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the crowd is stirred with hope. Could this be the promised Messiah we've all been waiting for? We've seen him perform miraculous signs. We've heard the authority in his voice, his teachings. He has authority like no other person we've known. Has Jesus come to liberate us? And so they spread out their cloaks and their palm branches on the ground, creating the equivalent of a red carpet for Jesus. Now, in the long folk memory of Jerusalem and its surrounding villages, stories were told of the famous Judas Maccabeus, who 200 years earlier had arrived triumphantly in Jerusalem after conquering the pagan armies that had oppressed Israel. He too was welcomed into the city with a crowd waving palm leaves. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they no doubt made these connections and saw Jesus as their Judas Maccabeus, someone who would deliver them from the Roman army that had oppressed them for years. And so they waved their palm leaves in great excitement at what they hoped was to come. But this celebratory procession goes further. As the crowd begin to chant royal hymns, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, Hosanna, as I've said before, means exuberant praise to God with a plea that God will save us, rescue us right now. And the mention of King David was both a looking back and a looking forward. A looking back to those golden days when Israel was at its greatest, with all the country's 12 tribes under King David. It was at its largest, its most powerful, and it was safe. Unlike the present situation, with Jerusalem being under Roman occupation and its temple and religious elite being corrupted and compromised in their dealings with this new world order, bringing oppression, not freedom. But there was also a looking forward. So revered was King David that the hoped for future deliverer, the Messiah, was expected to be a son of David, a new David, a greater David, who would save his people, set them free, lead them to victory over their enemies, and rule a restored Jerusalem. The crowd were convinced that the time they had all been waiting for was finally here. This was the moment. Jesus was the king they'd all been waiting for. But as we all know, the story doesn't play out quite as they hoped it would. The writer Matthew, whose gospel we heard this morning, is at pains throughout his gospel to show that Jesus is the one that they had all been waiting for. He is the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the King who will put all things right. But it won't happen in the way that history has shown before. Jesus came to be enthroned in Jerusalem, but it would not be on a throne, a chair, but on a cross. The exact opposite of what the crowd were hoping for, and his disciples for that matter, as we will see in the coming week. If we could have the slide up again one more time, thank you. Instead of a war horse, Jesus enters in on a donkey. And Matthew's gospel that we heard today says, quote Zechariah, it says that this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Say to daughter Zion, that's Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Have you ever read this passage and thought to yourself, it looks really pre-planned, the donkey bit? Have you ever noticed that? Like when you read that first part of the passage, Jesus knows that there's a donkey and a colt, and he's like, yeah, go ahead, get it for me. What? No, no, it's all right, they know. It, you know, just say the Lord wants it, he needs it, it'll all be good. It's like pre-planned. Have you noticed that? And it is deliberate, very, very deliberate. Jesus is making a very explicit point here between the prophecy of Israel's future king and himself. Jesus was fully aware of this prophecy And he deliberately made this connection to show that he was their true king, the one that they had all been waiting for. But this was a king who came gentle and riding on a donkey, not a war horse. A king who came declaring peace, not war. A king who said, don't just love your neighbor, love your enemy. A king who said, put others before yourself. A king who said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is a very different king and a very different kingdom to the one that they're used to in the world. Jesus would not turn out to be the leader they had expected him to be. Leadership is a very tricky thing indeed, as so many people's hopes and expectations are placed upon leaders, and sometimes unfairly so. I remember going to a leadership conference many years ago when I was just starting out in leadership in my early 20s, and I remember this well-seasoned leader saying the following. Leadership, and I was like, yes, I was ready with my notepad and pen. Give me the nuggets of wisdom. I want to hear it. You know, tell me the secret. And he said, amongst other things, he said, leadership is about disappointing people at a rate they can handle. And I was like, what? I just could not understand this at all. And I paused for a moment before writing it down because I just thought, do I want that quote? Is that nugget? I don't know. But I found this remark really odd. And perhaps for that reason it stuck with me. But the more I've grown in leadership, the greater my sphere of influence and responsibility has grown, the more truth I see in this unexpected remark. You see, those in leadership, particularly high leadership, inherit not only a history of those leaders that went before them, good or bad, but they also inherit everybody's hopes and expectations, many of which can be very idealistic or even unattainable. And with leadership, we've seen it go wrong, haven't we? In recent years, we've seen how divisive leadership can be, most notably in the USA, in Myanmar, Russia, and most recently in the war happening in Gaza, to name but a few. Many of us can easily feel frustrated with our leaders, disillusioned and disappointed as we read the news and we feel the effect of their decisions. When this happens, it's very easy to participate in armchair leadership. Don't know if any of you have done that before, where we start saying what they ought to be doing and all the things they've got wrong. We all think we know what's right and what needs to be done. But if your armchair became the seat of government, with everyone looking to you, how long would your convictions and your confidence last? I admit to sitting in the armchair from time to time. and grumbling at some of the behaviour and decisions employed by our Prime Minister and his government. But more often than not, as I've gone through leadership, I now find myself saying, I'm glad I don't have that job. I certainly felt that during COVID. It was hard enough, let alone leading the country through that. Leadership is not easy. It can often be a very lonely journey. And Jesus knew, as we look at these pictures here today, Jesus knew the loneliness and burden of leadership, of his calling. He knew what he had to do, and it weighed on him heavily. He knew his disciples would struggle to understand his calling, let alone the crowds. But God's ways are higher than our ways. Where we see the immediate, God sees the infinite. But like with our leaders, we can often get frustrated with God too. We find ourselves telling God what he ought to be doing. We struggle to understand why he's not doing what we think he should be doing. And the truth is, every one of us wants Jesus to ride into our lives and be the king we want him to be. We cry out, give me peace now. Provide the money I need to pay my bills. Give me a job by this time tomorrow. Transform the issues in my family. Sort my boss out at work. Ever prayed any of those prayers? I know I have. Now, it's not that these shouts of desperation are wrong. Peace, security, loved ones, work, they're all important things, and Jesus knows that we need them, and he wants us to come to him with our requests. Nor is it that Jesus only answers such prayers when our motives are pure and our lives are all sorted, because let's be honest, that's never going to happen. No, he came to seek and save the lost. But what we need to do is to allow, what we need to allow for in our prayers, in our requests to Jesus, is to allow him to be Lord. We need to allow Jesus to answer our prayers in his way and in his timing. The prayer he taught us to pray says, your kingdom come. Doesn't say my kingdom come, it says your kingdom come, your will be done. We thought back last week when we were thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus praying in the garden, how hard that was for him. But what did he say? But not my will, but yours be done. We need to trust him. As I said last week, we need to trust that he knows best, that he sees the bigger picture, that he knows what we truly need. The crowd shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday, well, they had a very clear picture of who they wanted Jesus to be, what they needed him to be. Their cry was for Jesus to rescue them from the evil of their oppressors. And Jesus was coming to rescue them, but from evil in its fullest form, once and for all. Where we see the immediate, God sees the infinite. As we reflect upon Jesus' triumphal entry today, are we prepared to let him be the king he wants to be, not the king we want him to be? If we call him Lord, are we actually allowing him to be Lord of our lives? Or are we continually taking the steering wheel off him. Some of you will know the evangelist J. John. Some of you might have seen him out and about or on TV. He's a very funny little man. And he has this illustration. And he talks about those of us who have Jesus in the car of our life, who have said yes to following Jesus, who call him Lord and Saviour and our King. And he says, imagine, yeah, Jesus is in the car of your life. That's what it means, doesn't it, to be a Christian, he says. But then he asks this question, he says, where in the car is Jesus? And so he starts, he says, is Jesus in the boot of the car of your life? And everyone's looking at him strange. And he says, okay, let me explain. When you come to church on Sunday, do you pop open the boot, drag Jesus out for a religious happy hour, and then have a great time? And as soon as church is finished, get back in the boot, and you shove Jesus back in the boot, and you close it, hoping that nobody else saw that you just had a religious happy hour. No one else would need to know in the coming week that you went to church. He's in the boot. Thank you very much. Or maybe Jesus isn't in the boot. He's a passenger, okay? He's in the car somewhere. He's a companion. That's nice. We like that. We like that. But maybe, and you're probably thinking, oh, I know where this is going. Maybe Jesus is in the driving seat of my life, of my car. Oh, I get what you're saying. Yeah, good. Get that. Yeah, Jesus is in the driving seat of my life. Brilliant. But how much of a backseat driver are you? This is what J. John says, okay? So, you know, you say, yeah, okay, all right, Jesus, you can have a go at driving. And you're driving down the road and he turns left and goes, where are you going? He says, I'm going down Generosity Street. I don't want to be generous. Well, Jesus is driving. Okay, he carries on driving. He turns right. Where are you going? I'm going down Forgiveness Street. I don't want to forgive them. It's very easy, isn't it, to say Jesus is in my life. He's Lord. He's Saviour. He's in the driving seat. But how much are we letting him lead? How much are we allowing him to lead us to where he wants us to be? And when it comes to this, I believe it comes down to trust, as I've said before. Do we trust that Jesus loves us? Do we trust that he knows what's best for us? Do we trust that he is just and he is merciful and he will do what is right? Do we trust that he is with us in the highs and the lows? That he's working out all things, through all things, the good for those who love him? A verse that God has continually bombarded me with time and time and time again, at least over the last decade, is Proverbs 3 verses 5 to 6. Some of you will know this off by heart like me, but it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge or submit or surrender yourself to him, and he will make your paths straight. I have prayed that prayer more times than I care to remember. And it's not easy. Some of us will be more of a control freak than another, but it's not easy to allow God to be in control. But it comes down to trust. Do we trust God? Do we trust that he knows us, he loves us, he's got a plan for our lives? Can we call him Lord and entrust our lives to him? And when we do this, he promises to make our path straight. He promises us that he'll bring us where we need to be. So I'm going to just pray a prayer now. And I'd encourage you to say amen at the end. which means I agree, yes. Let's just have this prayer together. Today, O Lord, I yield myself to you. May your will be my delight today. May you have perfect sway in me. May your love be the pattern of my living. I surrender to you my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions. Do with them what you will, when you will, as you will. I place into your loving care my family, my friends, my future. Care for them with a care that I can never give. I release into your hands my need to control, my craving for status, my fear of obscurity. Eradicate the evil, purify the good, and establish your kingdom on earth. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Amen. I just invite the musicians to come up as we prepare to sing our last song. Now, this last song is a song by Matt Redman. It's called Blessed Be Your Name. It's one that we're all familiar with, I think. Been around for a few years now. But I just wanted to share a little bit of Matt's testimony, because he's got some amazing testimony to share. And I felt that this testimony from Matt Redman really gives context to the song we're about to sing, and talks about his journey with God that we've been just exploring now in terms of our relationship with God. When the singer was 7 years old, his father died suddenly. It wasn't until years later that Redman learned his dad had actually committed suicide. It was almost, he says in an interview, it was almost like a double blow, because it brought up a lot more questions, Redman told Guidepost.org. Why did he do that? Why was I not enough? Did I have anything to do with that? I don't have a lot of memories of him, to be honest, but I do mark that as a moment when I started to think about God a bit. A young Redman would walk himself to church every Sunday, even on those days when the rest of his family chose to stay at home. Years after his father's passing, Redman's mother remarried, but her new husband abused the family's trust, and Redman found himself turning to the church, his faith and music, more than ever to make sense of the struggles in his life. He says, "Things got very dark during my teenage years, but again, by the grace of God, I decided to trust him, and trust that he was in control. Even though I couldn't understand anything he was doing, just trusting that he was watching over me. I think I can trace a lot of what I do now, the songwriting and all of it, to those key moments." Our last song, written by Redman during a time of personal struggle, speaks into this idea that we can trust God, that he is in control, even if it doesn't feel like it, that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, through the highs and the lows.